Good evening and welcome to the meeting. We want to thank you very much for joining us tonight. The meetings are continuing each evening this week except Saturday at 8 o'clock and then Sunday at 7:30. Prayer meeting precedes each of those meetings by about a half hour for those who are able to join us in praying for God's blessing on the meeting. I know that it is sometimes difficult for brethren to get here that extra half hour early, but I can't tell you how much it means to have believers praying for God's blessing on His Word. I'd like to read with you, first of all, in the book of Isaiah. We'll read in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger and their destruction, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, and so on. Now notice that we're still speaking about that Assyrian army when we come to verse 28. He has come to Aeth, he has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Now this may sound all very cryptic and confusing, but these are towns and villages and areas in the land of Israel. And the significance of this is that if you were simply to look at a map or plot these areas on a map, you will find that we are getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the city of Jerusalem. So this is the campsites, if you will, of a victorious army that is sweeping down from the north and is moving like a juggernaut toward Jerusalem and is destroying everything in its path. And these places now are places that the army has conquered and perhaps where it is camped. Now notice verse 30, lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. This is the turning point. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. The significance is that he does not reach Jerusalem, that something happens, indicated in verse 32, and explained to us in verse 33 as divine intervention. God moves to deliver the city of Jerusalem, and we will read now about that attack and the destruction of that army in the book of Ezekiel, please, for our next reading, Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. Although this may seem like a lengthy reading, I think with a moment's reflection, you will understand that it's absolutely amazing to find the nations that are given to us in this passage and the alignment of nations into a block of attacking armies. And to think that this was written thousands of years ago makes it all the more incredible. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, Meshech and Tubal were the ancient names for Moscow and Tobolsk. So we are being directed to an area that involves both a European area and an Asiatic area. And these two cities or towns at that time were indicated, Meshech and Tubal. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now, of course, Persia is the ancient name for Iran, a nation that was firmly in the Western fold until the 1970s, and those who are old enough to recall will remember the stunning displays of the mass hysteria greeting the arrival of that robed, bearded figure, the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, and an entire nation turning away from all that it felt was the oppression of the Shah's rule, and a nation that would consider Western civilization and Zionism to be demonic and satanic and would do anything it could to destroy it. Persia, Ethiopia. Now, that's a very remarkable thing, because Ethiopia and Somalia were arch foes for many, many years, and Somalia was an ally of Russia until 1975, when Emperor Haile Selassie was killed, and Ethiopia began to make overtures to Russia, and the Russian people, or their leaders, realized that Ethiopia was a far greater plum to pluck than Somalia, and so they began to woo Ethiopia. We find that there is going to be the Ethiopian nation in this coming attack, and Libya with them, the land of Muammar Gaddafi, the hotbed of terrorism, Persia, that is Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya. Verse 6, Gomer and all his band, that is the Germanic people, the Balkans area, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands and many people with thee. Now, Togarma was a common description of Armenia in Armenian language, literature, and since it says Togarma of the north quarters, it likely refers to that area that used to be called Soviet Armenia or perhaps Turkish Armenia, and many people with thee. So you will understand this is just some of the nations that are going to make up this attacking army. It will be a vast throng. Verse 7, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So in those first 7 verses, we have the alliance that will make up the armies of this attacking force. From verse 8 to 12, we have the aim of this army that's attacking. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Now in verse 13, we will read about the attitude of observing nations. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now Sheba is the modern nation of Yemen, and Dedan as well is in part of Arabia, ancient Arabia. Tarshish was a term that was used to refer to the West. It would be Tarshish that they would use to describe Spain and beyond. And when it says Tarshish and all the young lions thereof, some have wondered if that is an oblique reference to the Western world. I can't say that for sure, but at any rate, the importance of this verse is that the objection that is being raised by words, not weapons. These nations are not mobilizing, you will notice. They are not mobilizing against this attacking force. They are doing what the United States or the United Nations would do still today. It would complain. It would register some message in some embassy somewhere. It would slap wrists. It would say you shouldn't do that. But you will see that there is no committal of forces to the field to try and save Israel. Now, from verses 14 to 17, we have the attack itself. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old times, by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them? And from verse 18 to 23, we have the annihilation, the annihilation of this attacking force. It shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day, now this is the first of four things that God will employ to destroy this army. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. We understand that the nation of Israel lies on one of the great geologic faults of the world. This is indicating that there will be a tremendous earthquake that God will use to not only stall, but eventually to help destroy this wicked force that's attacking, so that the fishes of the sea, verse 20, and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Here's the second thing. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. So this indicates the mobilization of their enemies. Other armies now taking to arms to try and stop this attack. I will call for a sword. Notice that the end of verse 21 speaks about every man's sword shall be against his brother. So that is indicating civil war and rebellion amongst the many peoples that were making up this attacking army. They as well will begin to fight against each other, a phenomenon that often happened, a phenomenon that God often caused when people attacked his people of Israel in an ancient day, in a past day. They would begin to fight with each other for no explicable reason. It will happen again. Verse 22 is the fourth and most solemn thing. It is divine intervention on the part of God himself. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, verse chapter 39, which we will not read, also takes up the repetition of this and how thorough the destruction will be. It is a very solemn passage of the Word of God that reminds us of the sovereign power of God in our world. A final reading and a happier one in the book of Revelation, please. Chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Down the chapter, please, to verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We understand the importance of having a point of reference. If someone is saying that something is south, it could very well be north of one place and south of another. God's point of reference when it comes to the nations of this world is a tiny nation, actually a very small spot in our world called the land of Israel. And when God speaks about nations in the far north, he is referring to nations of the north of Israel, as we have read tonight. I would like to notice with you the passages that we have read, and perhaps just a disclaimer at the beginning. There are three things in chapter 38 of Ezekiel that tell us who we are reading about. One, of course, is the nations that are mentioned.
Another important thing is that it was spoken that this was a group of people that God had spoken about from ancient days, that they would attack his people. Now that is a very important thing, because the nation from the north that was a constant plague to Israel was the Assyrian nation. And the Assyrian nation, in its attacks upon Israel, are picturing the attack we're going to read about or consider tonight, the attack of these nations against Israel in a coming day. Now, since it would be impossible in a brief hour to focus on every nation that is outlined for us in chapter 38, I would just like to pick one and speak to you tonight about the nation of Russia. And notice with you that since it seems to be the dominating power here and the controlling force of which all these others are merely joining like satellites, we want to notice just some things about that nation, both in its past, in its history, and as to its future, as to prophecy. And then I want to notice with you a very wonderful truth of men and women from those nations being in glory in heaven, saved by the blood of the Lamb. Russia is the largest nation in our world. It makes up 2/5 of Asia, half of Europe, and 1/7 of the total land mass of our world. The nation of Canada is a nation of tremendous size. And yet, while it is perhaps over 9 million square kilometers, the nation of Russia, stretching through 11 time zones, staggering fact, 11 time zones, the nation of Russia makes up over 17 million square kilometers in our world. That is why an ancient proverb that the Russians had was, Russia is not a country, but a world, a self-contained world all of its own in its tremendous vastness in our world. You will remember, perhaps, that years ago, Russia was ruled by the Tsars. In 1613, a land council, which was something like a parliament, chose a man named Michael Romanov to be ruler. He was centered in Moscow. It was the ascendancy of the Moscow Tsars over the Kievan rulers. And I don't think that those men that appointed Michael Romanov in their wildest imaginations would have realized that they were setting up a dynasty that would last for 300 years, from the appointment of Michael Romanov until the February or March revolution that would overthrow the Romanov Tsarist rule in the land of Russia. At any rate, when we come to the 1800s, Russia was a nation marked by tremendous unrest. There were many political groups and secret organizations that were organized, that were fomenting unrest and were trying to end Tsarist rule. In 1848, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels had written the Communist Manifesto that had resulted in the formation of the Marxist Party. The Marxist Party split into two groups, the Bolsheviks and the Mensheviks, loosely translated, that is the majority party and the minority party. And for our purposes tonight, of course, the majority party is the one we wish to consider for a moment, because the Bolsheviks were led by a man who was commonly called Lenin. Part of that unrest was only increased on what was to be called Bloody Sunday, January 22nd, 1905, when a group of people who were on strike marched to the Tsar's Winter Palace at St. Petersburg to request reforms, and they were fired upon indiscriminately by government troops. Hundreds were killed or wounded, and it only fed the fires of dissatisfaction and unrest until by the end of 1916, every educated Russian was convinced that the Tsarist regime was corrupt, had to be removed, and that likely Tsar Nicholas was under the hypnotic control of the mad monk Rasputin. No doubt in my mind that that man was a demon-possessed man used by Satan to drive his country to ultimate ruin. In March 1917, the people revolted, ending Tsarist rule. The imperial family was imprisoned, and as we now know, in July of 1918, the entire family, including the mysterious Princess Anastasia, were executed by the Bolsheviks. There was infighting between the parties that had set up the provisional government, and Lenin had to flee to Finland for a while, but eventually he returned to Russia, convinced the Bolsheviks to overthrow even the provisional government and to take over the nation and set up communist rule. And in December of 1922, a communist government was established, the USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. Lenin died in 1924, And by 1927, one of the most sinister figures in all of history took over the nation of Russia. I suppose if any school student here were asked who was the great villain of the Second World War, inevitably he would answer Adolf Hitler. And our minds go to the figure 6 million, and we think of 6 million Jews put to death. Joseph Stalin was responsible for the death of 20 million, 20 million of his own people. In his paranoia to rid the nation of Russia of anybody that would be against him. For instance, there was a time when he addressed a group of workers in a rather small village, and they leapt to their feet and began to applaud the great leader of the nation, and they clapped and clapped and clapped and clapped. Until 5 minutes had gone by. Now, that may not sound like long, but you just try and clap, applaud for 5 minutes. And then 7 minutes went by. No one wanted to stop. And then 10 minutes. And finally, one supervisor, feeling it was ridiculous at this point, stopped clapping. And then the people around him stopped clapping. And then the people around them stopped clapping. And finally, everyone stopped the applause and sat down. That night, there was a knock on the door of that man's home, and he spent 7 years in Siberia. His crime? He was told simply, and this I know will sound ridiculous, but he was told simply, never be the first one to stop applauding Stalin. Never be the first. Well, obviously, somebody had to be the first, but he paid with 7 years of his life for stopping the applause of the great leader of Russia. Now, having said that, I want you to understand that the sweeping into power of the Bolsheviks and the establishment of communism in Russia was not some sort of isolated thing that had no bearing on what was happening in our world. You must understand that at the same time in which that was happening, movements were afoot in other departments of life and in other parts of our world to accomplish the same thing. You may be surprised to know that Frederick Engels wrote to Karl Marx and said, "I am reading Darwin. He is wonderful. He teaches in the scientific world what we believe in the political world." Now, what was that? You see, in the political world, Marx and Engels, together with the help of Lenin, were simply saying, we will sweep God. We will sweep God out of this world. We will set up, we will have an experiment. We will set up a nation in which God will no longer exist. And we will prove that there is no God needed. No God needed to solve man's problems. You say, I think you're jumping to conclusions here. I think you're being a little extreme. Allow me to quote from a close associate and aide of Lenin's, a man whose name was Zinoviev, who on Christmas Eve in the year 1924 was quoted in the London Times this way. Speaking about the fact that this new government that had taken over in Russia was going to bring a paradise, was going to handle the problems of the peoples there and eventually would spread to the whole world, he said, "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due time. We shall vanquish him in his highest heaven." Now, I must say, it chills me to repeat the words, but I will quote the man. "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him in his highest heaven, and wherever he takes refuge, we shall subdue him forever." It was a determined effort to set up a nation that would be totally, thoroughly, and completely without God. In fact, it was the intent to create a race of supermen. And the teaching was that just give communism a few years, and you will see a tremendous and almost exponential increase in intelligence and power and in acumenous ability, because they won't be tied down by religion. So that was happening in the political world. In the scientific world, Darwin had gotten hold of the idea that was expressed by Spencer's statement, the survival of the fittest. He had published his work, and he was teaching in the scientific world that no God was needed to explain man's origin or purpose of living. In other words, in the political world, what was being taught was, you don't need to look up to a God in heaven to solve your problems. Just look to a government that will handle all your problems. And in the scientific world, Darwin was teaching, you don't need to look up to a God in heaven to find out where you came from and why you're here or where you're going. You just simply need to look back. Everything can be explained by natural processes. And in the educational world, a man named John Dewey, likely deserving the title of Father of Humanism, certainly an ardent humanism, he was teaching in the educational world that no God would be needed to help man's progress. You would not need to bow your knees and look to God for help in getting through this world. Man merely needed to look to himself, and he could progress, he could climb, he could achieve greater things than bowed on his knees speaking to an unseen. Out on his knees speaking to an unseen almighty being. It is an embarrassment. It is an embarrassment to evolutionists. Your teacher at school, dear young student, if he or she was honest, would be very embarrassed to have to admit some of the things that Darwin taught. For instance, he taught that on the scale, whites were at the top and blacks were at the bottom, that the white race had advanced through evolutionary processes far beyond the ape-like black nations. It is embarrassment to evolutionists, something that they don't like to admit, that one of their most ardent fans was a man named Adolf Hitler, who, inspired by Wagner and by Darwin, simply believe that what you do is, if this is the natural process, if this is what happens, only the fit survive, we will just hurry up the natural processes. We will get rid of the unfit. We will weed out the weak. We will weed out the mentally unstable. We will weed out the terminally ill. We will get rid of the Jews. We will get rid of the gypsies. We will get rid of anyone who is not part of a healthy society. We will just help evolution along. Firm believers. Ardent followers. In that terrible thing called evolution. Now we are looking at a nation that in that time and up until the tremendous, staggering events of our day was locked under the terrible oppression of trying to live without God. It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said in 1983 when addressing an audience in London, he said, when I was a little boy, I used to hear old Russian women. They'd be rocking on their porches, and they'd be talking about conditions in Russia. And they had a very simplistic way of explaining what was wrong. They would say, men have forgotten God. That's why all these things are happening. Men have forgotten God. That's why all these things are happening. He went on to say, I have devoted 50 years of my life to the study of that revolution. I have read hundreds of books. I have collected hundreds of personal testimonies. I have devoted 8 volumes of my own to clearing away the rubble of what caused such a ruinous revolution in my own country. And after 50 years of study, I can give you no better explanation than what I heard as a little boy, heard those old women say on their porches, men have forgotten God. That's why all these things are happening. Now, could I just bring that to bear upon us tonight? Because it is not only possible, but tragically true, that in our day and age, men and women are living as if there were no God. Are you living without God tonight, friend? Are you living without God? When Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers in the town of Ephesus, he reminded them that before they entered that door onto that narrow way, before they were born again, in a phrase that the late Mr. Maxwell, I think every night he preached the gospel, I heard him say it, without God, without Christ, and he used to quote it this way, without a hope in the world. Did you hear that explanation, that statement? Without God, without Christ, and without a hope in the world. Are you living without God tonight? Are you still on that broad way? You say, oh, I believe that there's a God, and I pray to God. Have you come into a personal relationship, friend? Have you come into a personal relationship with that blessed God by trusting His beloved Son? Please do not Dear Christians, please don't get up on the platforms and teach that on his deathbed Darwin repented and became a Christian and turned his back on everything he taught. There's not a stitch of proof about that. As far as we know, he still went into eternity looking for the missing link. Do you know what link was missing, friend? The link of life with God that comes by faith in Christ. Have you had that moment in your life, friend, where as a poor guilty sinner, you rested your soul upon the work of Christ at Calvary, and you were linked to God by faith in Christ? I love the language of Abigail in the Old Testament when she said to David, David, you remember, was the man who put a stone in a sling and looked at that behemoth of a villain, Goliath. And as he slang that stone and God directed it toward the forehead of that giant, he brought that mighty enemy down. Now, in language that was reminiscent of that experience, Abigail said to David, David, God has taken your life like you took those stones out of the brook. God's taken your life and bound it up and tied it all together with his life. You're bound up in the same bundle of life with God. That's a wonderful way to be living life in this world, friend. Wonderful way to be living life. I wouldn't have been able to explain this to you back then, but I understand now that night in 1966, when I just simply trusted Christ. It was such a simple thing. But when I just simply took God at his word that Christ had died for me, that moment God linked me with himself in a link of life and love that will never be broken through everlasting days. I'm so glad I'm not going through life without God, without Christ, without a hope in this world. Are you, friend? Are you? Just look at how the experiment turned out. Just look at how the experiment turned out. And remember, friend, that if you're living life without God and without Christ, that you are living life without a hope in the world. Without a hope. Now, would you turn in your thinking very quickly to these coming days? Because I want to notice with you what will happen in the days that are to come. The next event, and we will notice that perhaps in more detail tomorrow night, will be the coming of the Lord Jesus. We call it the rapture, the catching away of all who are saved. Immediately after that, these events will begin to transpire. This is a 7-year period between the coming of the Lord Jesus to take his people to heaven and the coming of the Lord Jesus with his people back to earth, back to our world, to set up his kingdom in our world. In this 7-year period, the most staggering events in all of the chronicled history of the human race will take place. Part of it is what we have read tonight. The nation of Israel, back in its land, will no longer need to worry about pouring millions and millions of dollars into defense because it will have signed a peace pact, a treaty of non-aggression and protection with the world ruler, sometimes called the Antichrist. Israel will rebuild its temple. The Antichrist will promise the nation of Israel that it will be allowed to reinstitute its worship, its ancient worship of God, with sacrifices and altars and temple. It will be allowed to do that. Jews to this day still long for the one missing thing. They cannot offer sacrifices. They cannot observe their ancient rites and feasts because they have no temple built in the land of Jerusalem. He will promise them that. They will build that temple. I want to suggest to you that this 7-year period, which is divided into 2, 3.5 and 3.5, that the attack we have read about will likely take place somewhere in the middle of that 7-year period. The Arabic nation, enraged at the rebuilding of that temple and the promise of permanence that it will give, the Arabic nations will be up in arms. Many of the nations we read about are from Arabic Muslim nations. They will be aligned with this great power to the north, beyond Assyria, including the area that Assyria once had, and then to the north quarters. Just take a map or a globe when you go home, put your finger on Jerusalem, go due north of Jerusalem, and you will see the city of Moscow. Now, these peoples that are attacking, they're coming from those outer northern reaches, and they're sweeping down through the mountains of Israel, spearheading toward Jerusalem. They will come with such tremendous speed and power and force, they will make blitzkrieg warfare look like hopscotch when they come pouring out of those northern mountains. Joel in his prophecy describes what it is like. He says it will be scorched earth warfare. He said, in front of them it will look like the Garden of Eden, green and lush and verdant and fruitful. And behind them it will be like a furnace. They'll burn everything in their path, pillage, plunder, maraud, kill, burn, destroy, crush. It will be an attempt to finally destroy the nation of Israel. And they will come rolling down from the north countries, these many nations, attacking to destroy Israel. And they will be incredibly successful, as we have read. No one standing in their path until God moves in. And this army that is coming to threaten his people and to destroy the nation of Israel, we have read, beneath their feet the earthquake, the mobilization of their enemies coming to stop them, civil war and unrest breaking out amidst the attacking armies, that loosely held confederacy beginning to splinter apart in the midst of all that's happening. And then God himself raining judgments upon those nations, those armies. And in fact, the language that is described is not that there will be 1/6 or 1/5 of the army returning, but that the entire army will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel, their weapons plucked from their hands, and the judgment of God will bring to a halt that terrible attack, and God will have saved his people from destruction. Now, as we will notice in nights to come, that's happening in the middle of this period of time, and that will not be the salvation of Israel, and that will not mean blessing and glory and wonderful days ahead. In fact, just the opposite. With the destruction of that tremendous block of nations, with the weakening of those nations by the destroying of their army, this man will be catapulted to world power. The scales will tip dramatically in his favor. And economically and militarily and politically, he will have almost global dominion and control as a result of the destruction of that army. I want then just very simply now at the close of the meeting to turn your thinking to this marvelous truth. Did we read about Russia tonight? Did we read about Iran, Persia? Did we read about Ethiopia, Libya? Did we read about the Germanic peoples, the Armenians? I want you to listen to the language of Revelation 7 and think how wonderful it is. I saw, says John, a great multitude that no man could number, of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. John says you couldn't number them. And they came from every race, every nation, every language, every peoples under the sun. All in heaven. All around the throne of God. And when John is asked who they are, he says, you tell me, I don't know. He is told they have come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now please notice the significance of this word. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Why are they before the throne of God? Because their sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And so John has explained to him how these millions upon millions upon millions of men and women arrived into glory. How did they get there? He's told about a lamb. A lamb. Do you know that that is a title that conjures up pictures of agony and sacrifice? A lamb. That when the Lord Jesus came, he did not come as a lion. Came as a lamb. He did not come to set up his kingdom and be crowned. He did not come to move into Jerusalem in regal procession and allow those people who were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of David, Hosanna to the King. He did not allow the tide of popular feeling to move him into a kingdom and a throne. He came to die. Came to be crowned with thorns. Came to be lifted up on a cross. I could not begin to tell you what he endured, friend. You know, there's something in the human psyche. There's something in our makeup. Thank God that he has built it into us. We all have a threshold of pain beyond which we no longer can endure pain. And we all have a threshold beyond which we no longer feel pain. Just so much that a human being can endure. And then merciful unconsciousness kicks in. If you could imagine someone with a very, very high tolerance, think of how much pain he could endure. Now, I don't know how else to tell you this than to just try and explain to you that the man who was nailed to that middle tree on that fateful day at Golgotha in the year 33 had an infinite capacity to suffer. An infinite capacity to suffer. And what he endured
No tongue can tell. To save our souls from death and hell, he's the Lamb. And while I am addressing you now, while I'm speaking to you in the calm comfort of this gospel hall in the city of Vancouver, just right now, there are millions of men and women in heaven who are surrounding a throne. And they are thanking God for the Lamb. For the Lamb of God who died for them at Calvary. And when John sees this limitless crowd that can't be numbered, as though they all got to heaven because of the Lamb. The Lamb died for them. I would like to ask you a question. It may be that you will feel this is very personal. But you do understand I am asking this in the hopes that you will answer it for yourself. When it comes to going to heaven, are you trusting the Lamb? Are you trusting Christ? Is that what you're depending on to take you to heaven? If you have to die and meet God, is that the thing you'd say to him? Oh God, I don't deserve to be in heaven. I'm just a guilty sinner, but Christ died for me. My dear friend, what happened on that cross when the Lamb of God bore my sins in his own body on the tree? What happened on that cross has opened heaven to millions of men and women. It's making salvation available to you tonight. You could be saved if you trust the Lamb of God. There was a group of Scottish soldiers who had been taken prisoner during the Second World War. They were being forced to build a jungle railway, and their Japanese captors were treating them in a far from kind way. And one day when they were out on the site in the jungles, clearing paths and trying to dig and build, their guard became puce with fury. He grabbed his gun, and in broken English, he said to them that a count had shown that a shovel was missing. And of course, a shovel could be used for a weapon. It could be used to aid escape. And livid with rage, he said, "Either that shovel will be produced, or I will kill you all." He cocked the rifle. Those men stood there looking at each other. And again he said it, furious. Now from the crowd a man stepped silently.
Didn't say a word. He had a shovel in his hand. He walked out with a shovel like this. When the Japanese guard saw that man come out, he laid his rifle aside behind him. He grabbed the shovel from that man. And then with all his might, he began to pummel that man with that blade. Bringing it down again and again and again. Raining blows on the man's shoulder and head and neck and body. And that Scottish soldier began to crumple and then he hit the ground. But not satisfied, that guard stood towering over him, yelling at him in the Japanese language, and bringing that shovel down again mercilessly. Until the man was a bleeding pulp and was dead. When he had died, the guard still continued to hit. Then in a rage, he threw the shovel down. He said, "Let that be a lesson. There will be no stealing of tools, there will be no attempt at escape. Look, and let that be a lesson." Picked up his rifle and again stood guard over them. When they got back that night, and there was a recount, there was no shovel missing. There had been no shovel missing. Standing in that group of men that day, looking at the veins popping on that guard, seeing the itchy finger at the trigger, realizing he meant what he said, he'd execute them all. The man stepped out and said,
"Better that one die than that everybody else." That's what he said. You know, I have a man that died for me, huh? Because he'd rather die than live without me. He died for me. He went to a cross and did like this. "Go ahead. Drive him in. Go ahead. Put the thorns in. Go ahead, stick. Feet. Whip. Crucify. Lift me up. Because he'd rather die than let me go to hell. So glad to tell you tonight that I know him. That blessed Lamb died, and that I'm going to be in heaven with him forever, because he shed his blood to save my soul from eternal hell. Do you know him tonight, friend? All you have is just religion, and you've been faithful to it, and you've been doing the best you can all through life. Why don't you just let go of that? Because it'll never take you to heaven. And take hold of the perfect work of Christ at Calvary, because that will save you.
You know what he's doing, all he wants? Because he saw a lamb in the midst of the throne. He doesn't turn and see a lamb at an altar about to die. No, 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 friend. He died once. He'll never die again. He sees that lamb in the midst of the throne. And please notice the tremendous ability. This is one of those remarkable touches in the Word of God. The Bible says the lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them. The lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them as a shepherd. A lamb and a shepherd combined in one blessed person with the full ability to save and to satisfy, to deliver from hell, to keep through life like a shepherd would guard his sheep. He's up there in heaven, friend, in the midst of the throne, worshipped by millions of men and women already, and he will be the center of a whole coming universe of bliss. All I want to do tonight in this brief hour is just introduce you to the Son of God and tell you, he can save your soul, can fill your life, satisfy your heart, if you will just come as a guilty sinner and trust him. Because that blessed Lamb, John the Baptist said, that blessed Lamb is the sin bearer for the world. Why don't you trust him tonight? Why don't you just come and trust the Lord Jesus? Could I close just by telling you there is a hymn that is not in this hymn book. It is in a hymn book that we use at home in New Jersey. It is a very unusual hymn. It is a very unusual tune. I noticed years ago that there is a line outside of the hymn and its music. There is a line that says this hymn was found after the death of a converted atheist. Now, I knew nothing more about that until just a few years ago when I read about the author of that hymn, Mr. James Proctor. He was brought up in a home where the Bible was read, the gospel was known, he was taught the gospel by his parents. But as a young man, he came into contact with some people called the Free Thinkers. And they taught him that there was no God. And they taught him that the Bible was ridiculous. And they taught him that there was no heaven and no hell. And James Proctor was so swayed by what they taught that he joined them and eventually became president of the Free Thinkers. He became seriously ill. In fact, he was dying. And what he noticed was that the people that visited him and the people that were concerned for him and the people that showed any interest in what would happen to him were people who were saved. They'd come and tell him how much they were praying for him and how was he feeling, and they'd visit with him. One day when his sister was in, he said to her, would you open that second drawer? There's a paper in there. Would you please get it out? She pulled it out, and this is what was written on the paper. I've tried in vain 1,000 ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. My heart is night. My soul is steel. I cannot think, I cannot feel. For light, for life, I must appeal in simple faith to Jesus. And he said, please give me that paper. Because he said, I want to tell you that this morning I believed in the Jesus that I have rejected. He said, I want to finish that. She handed him the paper and a pencil, and he wrote, he died. He lives. He reigns. He pleads. There's love in all his words and deeds. There's all a guilty sinner needs forevermore in Jesus. There's some should boast and some should blame. I'll go to him with all my shame. I'll go to him because his name forevermore is Jesus. That's the person, friend. That's the living, loving, coming, blessed, mighty Savior that I want to present to you tonight. And in simple Bible language tell you,
believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the audience tonight and its reverent attention to the Word of God, and we pray that the Lord Jesus may have been honored in some way tonight in the preaching, and as well in its reception in the hearts of men and women. How we would love to rejoice with some soul tonight who has trusted Christ. We pray for this. It is the reason why we preach. It is the purpose of the meetings. We humbly pray that even tonight, the truth of the gospel may dawn upon some souls and that they may trust the Savior. Grant us safety now in traveling to our homes in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 127, closing the meeting, 127. Thank you very much for coming. God willing, the gospel will be preached here tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock. And the subject actually will be taking up the next event that God has slated on his calendar. While we are looking and did look tonight at prophecies that reach to many years in the future, what we are going to look at tomorrow night is a prophecy, and it is a prophecy that could take place at any moment. Could take place before the meeting tomorrow night. If it does, there will be no meeting. We will be looking at what the Bible says about the coming of the Lord Jesus and the disappearance from this world of everyone who is saved. That he is going to take everyone who is saved to heaven without dying. That's why here on the chart, this passage circumvents the pillar of death. The Lord Jesus came tonight, which he could. Christians who are alive would go to heaven never dying. Christians who have died will be raised from the dead, and together will go into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. We will be noticing what the Bible teaches about that subject and about the conditions in the world just following that tomorrow night, again I say, in the will of God. 127, just the last verse, verse 4, and our meeting is over.
Thousands of souls in death will be.